Good morning, everyone. Someone asked me if I was ready, and I said, I sure am. After that hamburger this week, I'm really stirred up at all of you righteous people. I like to watch a TV show on RFDT called Living the Country Life. This program's not really geared toward real farmers or ranchers, but toward people who have left the urban areas or city areas and moved to the country, probably on just small acreages. And they give tips about how to make country life more bearable or more enjoyable. You know, how to plant a garden, how to buy a riding lawnmower, how to build a pond, you know, all these things that city folks might not know. And, you know, how to take care of different types of animals. And, you know, llamas or things like that. In other words, how to make country living successful. If you're going to live in the country, there's certain things that will help that life be successful. Well, brethren, we're called to a certain type of life, too, that we've been called out of a life that we were living into a new life. We're called to live the unleavened life, which is quite a switch from what we were living. Well, I say, what is an unleavened life, and how are we to live it? An African prince was brought before the Queen of England, and I can't remember now, was it Victoria or Elizabeth? I tend to think it maybe was Elizabeth. But he asked, what has made England so great? And she responded by presenting him a Bible and said, this is what makes England great. Well, the Bible is what teaches us and helps us to live the unleavened life. First, let's look, what is a leavened life? Let's look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and I'll be reading in verse 15. Mark 8, verse 15. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus warned his disciples to take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now let's look at Mark chapter 7 in verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, and it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So a leavened life is a pretentious life. It's a pretentious life, and we could all be here today living a pretentious life because not really taking God's way and its spiritual meaning into our life. Okay, now I'll read 5 through 9. I'll read verse 9. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions. So part of the leavened life is maybe pretending and then putting our own traditions above the truth of God and above God's way of life. Honoring God verbally, but we live or teach the traditions of men. In verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. So you see how it can be twisted. Well, if you do this, then you're excused from obeying God. So there's an example that they actually went so far as allowing people to dishonor their parents so that the treasury could be enriched at the temple. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 2, and because Jesus said the leaven of Herod also. Matthew chapter 2. And starting with verse 1, see, Herod here pretends to want to worship. And as far as I've been able to learn, Herod was a Jew himself. And it says now in Matthew chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. In verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He wanted to know where Christ was to be born, but not to worship him. In verse 5, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is written by the prophets. In verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring word to me that I may come and worship him also. Which was a lie. This man was living a lie. He was pretentious, and he should have known better, you would think. And in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly great joy. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Totally bogus what Herod was saying. He was insinuating to worship God, but in reality he had murder in his heart. And also in Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, in verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. So here's an attitude of hearing about the truth, of hearing about Jesus, Oh, that's exciting, but it's kind of like going to the carnival or the circus. Maybe we'll see something. You know, some people want to get involved in God's way for the excitement. And, of course, going on talking about Herod, he knew John was just man. But, you know, peer pressure, eventually Herod had John killed. So, see, there's some examples of the leaven of Herod. In Ezekiel 33, if you don't mind turning there, Ezekiel 33 in verse 32. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. See, Herod heard, the Pharisees heard, but there was a lot of difference between hearing and doing. Now let's look at the unleavened life. Of course, we can't cover all the things that mean you're living an unleavened life, but I have some points. I think first we must acknowledge our sin and rely upon God to help us. In Psalms 143, verse 1 and 2, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no living is righteous. And that's one of the first things that a person called by God comes to realize, that we simply are not righteous. There are good people, what we would call good people, whether they be Buddhist, Muslim, Catholic, Methodist, doing good things. But those are all things that are just human good. In verse 4 through 7, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. For in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. Without God's help, there is no one going to be righteous. And of course, David had come to realize this, as each and every one of us also must do. Because, of course, Satan is especially after us. He's like, he's handed a pass to most of the world. You know, they don't really understand, so he's not pursuing them in the same way. They've just kind of drawn a pass of a lot of the things that people are called of God must face. Another point is we must go beyond what is just commonly called good. As we can see, there's a lot of good things. There's people that go and try to feed the starving masses upon the earth and do volunteer work. A lot of good things. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and 39. But we must go beyond what is just commonly called good. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This has always been a big problem for me, this scripture. When she slaps me, it's hard for me to turn around. But you know, God's saying you're going twice as far as would be commonly to do. In verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on right cheek, turn the other. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Where to go the extra step? If there's a disagreement, we must have that type of an attitude to go the extra step. You need to go maybe twice as far as is required. If you've taken a hit, you may have to take another one in God's way of life. I think of Abraham, who he had the choice, but he gave it to Lot. We're going to have to divide. Our herdsmen are having problems. You choose. And of course, Lot chose the well-watered, beautiful land. He chose the best. Abraham actually had the right to make that choice himself. But, you know, we are to suffer for righteousness, but not suffer as a criminal. Let's look at verse 40 and 41. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You know, these are hard sayings. But I think the principle is here, we must go farther than what would normally be expected in order to settle a problem. That doesn't mean that we go around hoping we get knocked down. You know, some of us, including myself, you know, we spout off certain things and we need to be knocked down. But we shouldn't go around wanting that. If there's a legitimate dispute, be willing to take the short end. That doesn't mean that if someone's just totally taking advantage of you. But any time there's a dispute, it could be an honest dispute. And there could be two sides to it. And that's when we must be willing to take the short end. I think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 22 in verse 5. We might turn there, Acts 22, verse 5. I think it is maybe a good scripture to keep in mind when you're thinking about this. Acts 22, verse 5. And I'll start in verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into persons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring the chains, even those who were there in Jerusalem, to be punished. I think I'm in the wrong scripture, but this is what I mean. Anyway, Paul was being chained and was going to be beaten. And he said, wait a minute, is this legal for a Roman to be beaten? I mean, he just didn't just go ahead and take it. Well, Christ said, just take it if they offer it. No, he said, wait a minute, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. Is this legal? And so they stopped. Wait a minute, we better check this out. So he spared himself. I don't know where I was supposed to be. Oh, okay. There's one of those unleavened guys. I don't know what verse, but anyway, he was about to be beaten, and he said, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen." So I think that's a good example for us to keep in mind that we're not just going around being a whipping post for people, but in legitimate disputes, rather than cause a problem, especially among the brethren, be willing to take the short end. Be willing to go the extra mile. And now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You know, if your good friend asks you for something, you just can't wait to give it and help him out. But you know, if it's someone else, we really should have the same attitude. If we are able to help, we need to respond. We need to be able to do it and not just turn our back. Of course, we don't want to just be enabling people who are just on the take, of course, and are just expecting people to carry their load for them. Because we also know that Paul said, if a person doesn't work, neither should he eat. In other words, people are expected to do what they can for their own self. But if someone's in need, it's easy just to pass on by or to let someone else do it. But no, we need to be thinking that if we can help, even though it's not our really good friend, that we'd be able to help out. A few weeks ago, I decided I am going fishing. It's Sunday morning, it's drizzling, it's kind of rainy, so you know that's been a little while back. And so I go to my bait house, and it's closed up, locked up, out of business. So there I am, man, I'm down already. So I go, and there's a shopping center there, and I'm stop sign. Here's a car meeting me at the other stop sign. And the guy starts and then stops and waves me, gets out of his car, and he has this little notebook like you carry in your pocket, and a full page of all these places, Jesus House, Rescue Mission. I mean, it's full. Shows me this and says, I've contacted all these people. No one will help me with food for my children. I'm from Dallas, and he had a story like I haven't heard in a while. Grandma's this, and of course I'm already have an attitude. I said, "What are you doing here in Dallas without any money?" And he said, "Well, I got a check, but I can't cash it here." And I said, "Boy, I mean, I really got bad here." This is before the days of unleavened bread. I've changed. I've changed a lot here in 2 weeks. I said, "Man, I haven't heard a line like that in a long time." He said, "Oh, I'm not lying." I said, "No, I didn't say that. I said it was a line." He said, "Well, ask my wife. She's over there and she has her head down in the car." And I said, "Fella, best thing I can do for you is give you some advice. Get a job." And he said, "Well, I have a job." And I said, "Well, then get some money in your pocket and take care of it. Organize your life." It's hard for me to admit I did all that. So then I go home and I tell my wife, and she said, well, why didn't you say, well, where's the children? Let's take them down and get some food. And I said, why didn't I think of that? We get back in the car. We drive up there and try to find these people. And of course, they're gone. But, I mean, you know, you can get in the attitude of, you know, if you don't work, don't eat, and kind of assume. I don't know the truth. It really sounded like a line that just kind of hit me in the wrong way. But now I'm going to really be looking out for something like that. It probably never happened again. I had my chance and I blew it. So it's kind of hard to know at times because we're not to just enable people who refuse to take care of themselves and are constantly making bad decisions. And, you know, God says we're to provide. He told Israel to leave the corners of the fields for the poor. And, you know, Boaz instructed his harvesters to deliberately drop some grain so Ruth could find it for those that were gleaning. But, you know, they didn't sack it up and carry it over to their house and cook it for them. So I think that maybe we could keep that in mind. And, of course, we need to remember we can only give what we have. I think it's our first feast in Big Sandy, you know. Those of you who've been there know what this scene is. Rows of tents, sandy alleys, every type of people imaginable. It was like the Arab flea market, only organized. And, you know, people playing guitars and every kind of dwelling you can imagine. And the call comes, there's a single parent with two children needs help. Well, so I'm down there, and sure enough, a lady has two kids, and, you know, we had two services a day trying to get this family going. Of course, at my own tent, I have a pregnant wife with three kids that I left. So, I mean, you know, we got to use a little sense here. And then it didn't help when my wife met her, a gorgeous brunette who looked like Wonder Woman. But, you know, hey, I always say I was new. I didn't know. If a man doesn't take care of his own, you know, how are you going to take care of someone else? And, of course, part of the unleavened life, we've got to reconcile. If we've got problems, especially among our brethren, these things have to be reconciled and should be reconciled. And, you know, Jesus said, if you're bringing your gift and you remember that there's a problem, it'd be better to leave it and go get this straightened out with your brother rather than to go and, you know, you're not buying your way into the kingdom of God. So it's better. In 1 Peter, you know, of course, under that, I think the number one is to reconcile with your mate. That's what I'm trying to do here this morning. Now you all know why she hates me. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3:9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You know, the word here, railing or reviling, means like to bray. You've seen a donkey just stand there and bray, bray, bray. We was working out on a job, and he just come up to the fence, a donkey did, and just stood there and bray, bray, bray. You know, to speak bitterly, to heap abuse on, an insult. And we can get in that attitude where we're just back and forth, you know, like braying donkeys, returning railing for railing. And that's not reconciling with our mate or with our friends. And Jesus said also that we're even to reconcile with our enemies. In Matthew 5, verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." This is a hard saying also. Now, we're not praying for these people to have success in destroying us. No, we're praying for them and praying for an attitude of wisdom and understanding in dealing with these problems. We're in an attitude of reconciliation with people rather than to keep hanging on to problems that can just go on and on and on. Need to put those behind us. You know, in verse 46, it says, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" You know, if we just love our brethren here and those that do good to us, well, what does that accomplish? Let's look at verse 6 in Matthew, right close there in verse 1. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men." And here's an example, I think, Christ was giving us how to do good. This is how we do good. "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Well, we don't want that reward in that way. That in verse 4, "that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Well, brethren, of course, it all comes down to God's Spirit is what tips the scale in our favor in all of this. No matter how good we try to be, you know, when we have the wrong thought, the wrong impulse, the wrong desire, that is the time right then when we have to stop and cry out to God to change that. Even though we're not wanting to change it. But if God's Spirit there, there'll be that, you know, that notice, hey, this isn't the right way. And that's when we must turn and ask God to give us that strength at that very time. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 6, I'll just read just part of verse 5. It says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant." And these are things that God expects us to do. To be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. That's another thing God expects us to do, to resist in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." God is the one that has to do the perfecting. He gives us these things that we are going to have to do, but God's Spirit is going to have to do the perfecting. So, brethren, I guess my whole point is that it all comes down to live an unleavened life. We have to be familiar with God's Word, and we have to be willing to call upon God through His Spirit to give us the strength to make the right choices.